Good morning and a hearty welcome to those of our guests, and we have several. We are encouraged by your love for God and your desire to study His Word with us, allowing Him to speak to us today through the message and to worship Him. We're just glad that you're here. I wanted to thank Jonathan for his theme this morning of overcoming and enduring the storms of life. Someone wrote out this two-phrase sentence here that says, "We can't direct the wind, but we can adjust the sails." It's a good point that supports the songs that we've just sung. Two weeks ago, Vicki and I took a week off to spend with some friends of ours, a couple that we first met in our younger years as Christians out in California. Barry and I served as deacons for many years together. We coached our daughters together in girls' softball. We served in a variety of ways, including mentoring one another in good times and in bad. We went camping together, and in other words, we have quite a history together. And while we were together last week, up in the mountains and enjoying our time together, doing nothing but really just relaxing, we had the opportunity to reflect back on our lives and some of the times that we experienced in our younger years. And we found ourselves coming to the conclusion that we just didn't really understand that those days were some of the best of our life. Oh, we appreciated our time together and all of that, but we just didn't really come to the realization during those days just how special they were. And then the Word of God touched my heart. Talk about, in Bible class this morning, meditating. God's Word came to my mind, and that word was Ecclesiastes 7, verses 10 and 11. It says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun." I thought that was worth bringing up this morning. It says, "You do not inquire wisely concerning this." In other words, concerning the good old days, we might call it. Now, what he's telling us, Solomon, in his wisdom that was given him by God, is that whenever we start thinking back and thinking, oh, the days prior to now, you know, they were so much better than they are today. All that does is foster murmuring and complaining. It fosters discontentment. He says that's not a wise thing to do, to reflect too much on that. He goes on and he says in verse 11, "Wisdom is good with an inheritance." What he's talking about there is wisdom is found in contentment with the goodness of what one has, and profitable to those who see the sun. Again, he's saying there's greater value in seeing the blessings of now. At now, right now, today, at this point in our life, there are many great blessings. It's very clear, the message. Right now are some of the best days of our lives. Do we recognize it? In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, let me spend a little bit of time here on this one for just a moment, where it says, wisdom is good with an inheritance. You know, inheritance in the Hebrew is sometimes translated allotment, possession, or heritage. A few passages I'd like for us to consider. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 22. Again, same writer, Solomon. He says, so I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? He's saying here that the blessings that God has seen fit to give us, it's an allotment. It's an allotment from God, our possessions. It's a heritage. He goes on in chapter 5 in verses 18 and 19, very similar wording. He says, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. For it is his heritage. It's his allotment from God. Verse 19, and for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. In Psalm 127, verse 3 through 5, passage well known to most of us, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Here again, we're seeing this word heritage come up. It is a gift from God. It is to be enjoyed. It is to be valued. In Psalm 119, verses 110 through 112, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. I was a little worried that David was going to get too far into Psalm 119 this morning in class, because I knew I was going there, but it doesn't conflict at all. Notice what he says in verse 111. Your testimonies, in other words, your precepts, God, your testimonies, your statutes, are a heritage from God. Have you ever thought about the Word of God in that way? It is our allotment. It is our gift from God. It is our blessing from God. He says it's a heritage forever and forever to the very end. To the very end of our life. God's Word is to be viewed as our heritage. As much as our children. I want you to think with me this morning, because that is a grand thought, that God's Word is our great heritage. You know, so often when we hear the word heritage, I think we think of our legacy. What are we going to leave? Or maybe inheritance or birthright or ancestry, something along that line. But do we realize that our heritage is the Word of God and what we have done with it in our life? Psalm 119, verse 17 and 19. The psalmist says, deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. that I may live and keep your word. The psalmist here is just saying, in essence, be good to me, Lord. Be bountiful to me. Why? That I may live to observe your word. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. He says, I want to know. I want to know all of the wonderful instruction you have for me in your word. Because it's my heritage. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. In other words, I'm a foreigner in this earthly life. I don't belong here, but I do need your word to guide me. God's word is our heritage. We turn to Ecclesiastes 12 for just a moment here in verses 9 through 13. It says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of the scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and of much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Now we know that Solomon, book of Ecclesiastes is about Solomon striving throughout his life to find the meaning and the purpose in life. And as he closes out this book that he's written, he comes to the right conclusion. But I want you to see that so much of what is said in these few verses here has to do with words. Words. In verse 10, the preacher sought out to find acceptable words. And what was written was upright. Upright words. Words of truth. He says, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. His words were wise. They were truth. Interesting. He says, like a nail that has been firmly embedded, or like a goad stick to prod one to action. That's what God's word does. That's what it's intended to do. To give stability to our life and to prod us on to certain actions. That's what the Word of God is about. He says in verse 12, of the making of many books, there is no end. Why is that? Well, they might be electronic books these days, but the point is the same, isn't it? Men have things to say. Men have opinions that they want expressed. And they do that through books. They do that through words. But he concludes rightly. He said, the last and final word is this, fear God and do what he tells us. Your work, it's his word that matters. That's the only word that matters, really. Is God's word. What does his word tell us? The greatness of God's word. That is the point of the lesson this morning. The greatness of God's word. It's a phenomenal thought, really. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 is where we're going to spend most of our time. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. First point I want to look at is God's word is living. You know, we can quote this passage, but when you break it down and just dissect it, what is he really saying here? God's word is living. The King James Version renders it quick. It comes from the Greek word zeo, which means to have a life or to have life rather, to be alive. Some passages where this word is used. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, talking about Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead and appearing to the disciples, says, to whom he also presented himself, what? Zeo, alive. Alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. God's word is living and as alive as Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. He's saying here that the Christian is the temple of God. It is the abiding place. It is the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Look at the terminology here, the idea of having been born again. To be born is to give life to. How is one born again? He says it is through the word of God. The word gives life. Because it's alive. It abides forever. What a tremendous thought that is. You know, God's word is not like so many books that men have written that they might have their day in the sun, maybe even make the bestseller list. But over time, they become irrelevant. They fade away. God's word is not that way. God's word is living because it never becomes outdated or irrelevant. So many today want to look at the Bible and Scripture and just say, well, it's antiquated. That was for then. That's not for modern minds, high-tech minds, educated minds. Don't forget, God's word is our heritage. It is applicable. It is living because it's able to address the deepest needs of every human being in every time and in every place. Amen. There is no other book written. There are no other words by men that have that kind of power. That's the greatness of the Word of God. No matter what our circumstance, rich or poor, God's Word addresses it. It gives us counsel. Young or old, scientist or slave, the CEO or the unemployed, a housewife or the President of the United States. It doesn't matter what your status is. God's word is applicable to every human being in every generation. No matter what men conclude about it, this is what God says about his word. No matter who we are or what our situation, the word of God speaks to us if we will have ears to listen. Second point, God's word, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 12, is that it is powerful. It is living, it is powerful. I like the English Standard on that. It says it is active. The idea is that God's word is full of energy. It is full of power. It is alive. Not was alive when it was given. This is all present tense. The greatness of God's word. It's full of energy. When God's word is proclaimed, things happen. All we have to do is look at the beginning of Genesis. We see that to be the case. And God said, let there be, and there was. There was the universe. There was life. He said, let there be birds in the air, let there be fish in the sea, let there be creatures on the land. And it was so. Let the herb reproduce after itself, bearing fruit. Life. When God's word is spoken, things happen. Things happen in our life as well. You know, the Word of God itself is full of life-giving power. We see it probably no better than in the example of Jesus Himself. The active Word of God made known through the incarnation of Jesus, the Word. We know John chapter 1 very well. Verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, He the Word, Jesus. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see what it says there in verse 14? The Word became something. The Word dwelt among us. Those are verbs. Those are action words. And what do we see in verse 4 again? In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. God's Word is living. God's Word is powerful. Perhaps seen no greater place in all of Scripture than talking about Jesus. But the Word of God actively works in and through people's lives. Singing about the storms of life, I didn't know that was going to be Jonathan's theme for our singing this morning. But it definitely applies. God works through His Word in and through people's lives. In Isaiah, do you recall whenever God selected Isaiah, He gave him some words of assurance. Notice what He said in verse 11 of chapter 55. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Present tense words. God's word has not lost one iota of power or active strength or energy. The same God who spoke His word has not diminished either. That's why we're here today, to worship the greatness and the grandeur of God and to celebrate the heritage that He has given us, the greatness of His Word. You know, Paul, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the gospel, in it the word of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God has revealed, the power in His word has revealed how we can be righteous and how we can live and walk by faith. Paul is simply saying the gospel or the word of God is the very power of God working for the salvation of everyone who believes it. And he said, it is nothing to be ashamed of. You want motivation for personal evangelism? That's it. There's nothing to be ashamed of in the word of God. It's our heritage. Acts chapter 1, Jesus made a promise to his apostles. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." You shall receive power. He had told them on the night of his betrayal that the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all truth. And they would go out and proclaim those words. And we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and following, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them and the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. In verse 22 of chapter 2, Peter standing up, and he's speaking to those Jews in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. You have crucified and put to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Peter goes on in that chapter, and he teaches and preaches more words for them to hear. We look at verse 36. He comes to a conclusion. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now get verse 37. "And when they heard this," when they heard those words, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" You will receive power. That power would be demonstrated by the Holy Spirit through the words and the actions that the Spirit gave them power to perform, speaking in different languages in that text. But those words that they preached were powerful words. It touched the hearts of those listening. And they wanted to know, what can we do about having killed the Messiah, the Son of God? He goes on in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Going on, verse 40, 41. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." What did they receive? They received the message of what they needed to do for their sins. They needed to repent, to be baptized into Jesus Christ, to have those sins removed, remitted. And when they gladly received the word, they did it. And it says that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Souls were saved. As a result of what? Hearing the greatness of the power of the word of God. Here we see the timelessness of the promise to all future generations as well. He said, "The promise is to you," verse 39, "to you and your children and to as many as are afar off." From that day forward up until Christ comes again, the same promise holds true. We can repent of our sins, be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of those sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a timeless message. The Word of God is as powerful and active and effective today as in the day that it was first preached. You know, so often we get caught up in thinking we have to have some special little knack to take the gospel to people. No, let's just tell them about Jesus and what he's accomplished. Let's just read to them the Word of God. That's where the power's at. That's what the Lord wants us to do. It's active. It's effective. It gives us energy. It gives us motivation. It gives us determination in order to live out the Word of God. You know, the thought came to me when I was preparing the lesson is, I wonder if we as Christians would be further along than what we are in our spiritual maturity and zeal for God and His Word than what we are if before we ever ate a meal, we would first sit down and read something from the Word of God and meditate upon it before we ever eat. Is that too radical a thought? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do we believe that? How urgent? Do we see feeding on the Word of God as urgent as eating a meal? I don't know. Maybe that's too radical for us. I don't know. Third point, God's Word is sharp. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. A few other passages, Revelation 1, verse 16, talking about Jesus here, that He had in His right hand seven stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was like that sun shining in its strength. Also in Revelation 2:12, the same idea that he who has a sharp two-edged sword. These are concepts of judgment. In writing to the church at Pergamos, a compromising church, Jesus would tell them that they needed to repent. But the idea here is that out of the mouth of Jesus, he saw John in his vision of heaven, saw like a two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. The words of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says that we're to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If we are going to defeat Satan's attacks and his lies upon us, that's all we need is the Word of God. The truth of Scripture is the only weapon needed that is more powerful than Satan's lies and his attacks. It's got to be in us. Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says it's sharper. God's Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can reach deeper and more effectively than a sword can. It can divide soul from spirit, and joints from marrow. Some of us in here have some medical background, and you probably recognize the difference between joints and marrow. But how many of us could distinguish between soul and spirit? I don't know that I could. Can you? It says, the Word of God can discern. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. You know, these concepts are closely related to thoughts and intentions of the heart. What's the difference between thoughts and intentions? Very, very little, really. But God's Word can discern between the two of them. Just like between joints and marrow, and soul and spirit. And sometimes the Scripture uses these terms in a way that are interchangeable. Soul and spirit, mind and heart. I tried to come up with a graphic that might help us with this, but you know, we know that our body is made of flesh and bone and marrow, and Spiritually, we have a soul and a spirit and a body. There's a very fine line, very small distinction between those. But the Word of God is able to discern. That's the point. God's Word has the omnipotent ability to reach every aspect of the inner man. That's how great God's Word is. Our last point is God's Word is penetrating. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The sharpness of God's Word, it's able to penetrate into and reveal every single aspect of our behavior. Nothing, the Scripture says, can be hidden from His awareness, from His sight. God's Word is able to penetrate the heart of a person and cause a change. We just read about that, Acts 2:37. Tell me what I must do to be saved, they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles. And he told them, and it brought about change. Not only a change in their life, but a change in their eternal destiny. They were saved. The penetrating power of God's Word can and does perform radical surgery upon our hearts, upon our emotions, upon our thoughts, upon our actions, our words. Everything is laid bare and naked before God. How do we endure the storms of life? Right, there's your answer. The penetrating power of the Word of God. When He tells us to endure, to trust in Him, as we preached about 2 weeks ago. That's the power of God's Word. God's Word can shatter our illusions, false ideas that we have. It confronts us with our fears. Matthew chapter 6. Don't worry about your life, what you'll put on, what you're going to eat or drink. God's Word judges us when we become too judgmental of others. Romans chapter 14. Why do you judge your brother? And matters that are of no concern to God. God's Word reminds us of the consequences of our sins. It gives us guidance and grace to deal with matters which we would rather forget or maybe avoid altogether. We don't like confrontations. God's Word says, if your brother sins against you, go to him. God's Word renews, it recreates, it empowers, it enlightens us, making possible for us to accomplish great things by faith, hope, and love. You know, there's one thing more I wanted to talk about, a two-edged sword. You know, a two-edged sword cuts both ways. And one of the things that you have to be careful about in wielding a two-edged sword is sometimes the one wielding can put himself in danger. A two-edged sword is in danger when it's handled improperly. It can cut the one doing the wielding just as easily as the one that is the enemy. Romans 2 is a good example of that, 21 and 22. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Even we who preach God's Word cuts. Don't just get up there and preach it. You examine your heart. Are you living it, preacher? Matthew 7, verse 3 and 4. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? God's word cuts both ways. When someone uses the word of God to point out flaws in another, that person oftentimes will find himself being convicted. Well, what do we take home this morning? The greatness of God's word is absolutely phenomenal. We've just touched on it. There's so much in the word of God. But I want to give you a few things to think about. It lives and abides forever. God's word will never die. It is a living word. It abides forever. It is our heritage from God. It guides and instructs and corrects our steps. It's absolute truth for every generation. It is powerful to create and to correct, or to effect change, rather. It purifies and it saves the soul. Thank you, Lord. It has the omnipotent ability to reach every aspect of the inner man. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Guidance for the young. "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word gives me life." In the storms of life, Psalm 119, verse 50 said, "This is my comfort in my affliction." What? God's word. The hope that God's word gives. Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The guidance we talked about. Psalm 119, 130, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Psalm 119, 162, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." Psalm 119, 160, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." One last passage about the God of the Word. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. And I want to read this. And I've even rehearsed it, trying to put the emphasis where it must have been in the heart of Micah when he's writing this. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." Indeed, who is a God like you that has given us the words of life, that we might have salvation? The only question is, what are you and I doing with this awesome God and His great word? What are we doing with it? Are we loving it? Do we see it as our heritage, the gift from God, our allotment? And what we do with it will determine where we spend eternity. And so may God's Spirit open up our ears and our eyes and our hearts and our minds to live God's Word, and may the power of God's Word address every need, and it will, that our faith would be strengthened as we put God's Word into action in our daily life. Are you a Christian? You know how to become a Christian through the Word of God. It's the exact same message Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. What must you do about your sins? You need to repent of them. Turn from them. Get the consent of your mind. You've had enough of serving the devil. You want to go to heaven. And you are grateful that God has given you the means, His Son, that your sins can be washed, that He can remit them. He can take them out of the way. All of our sins He can cast into the depths of the sea. Talk about the greatness of something. But you have to respond. And so we want to extend the invitation of the gospel, the words of God that can save your soul. If you'd like to do that this morning, you can let us know as we stand and as we sing.
My hope is built on nothing less.